Good morning, everybody, and welcome to morning worship here at Hillhead. Our worship today is being led by Lena, and we hope you can stay for refreshments. There's tea and coffee and biscuits afterwards, so please stay and get some conversation together. In family news, our midweek conversation group meets on Zoom on Tuesday at 7 o'clock, when we'll continue our Lent conversations that were started on Ash Wednesday. We're using video material from Eco Congregation in Scotland, and everything you need will be shared during the meeting, and there's nothing to prepare in advance, so I do hope you're able to come even if you've not joined us before. Coffee Club on Wednesday at 10:30 at Esquire House, as usual. And as mentioned last week, Weems Properties are holding a second community consultation event on Wednesday the 20th of March between 3 and 7:15 at Hillhead Library to display and discuss proposals for our former building. So that's on Wednesday, 3 o'clock till 7:15. Next week we'll meet together as usual in the hotel and on Zoom when Neil will lead our worship for Palm Sunday. These are all our notices.
And we will start our singing together with the words from Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place. A Scottish tune, possibly Irish tune, possibly traveller traditional tune. Whatever it is, it's coming somewhere from these parts of the world. So let us join together in our voices as we sing.
Flesh.
To say, how lovely is your dwelling place. Our Lord of hosts, we praise you for this morning, for the gift of this day, and for your promise of your presence here with us as we gather in Jesus' name. God of love, you have loved us first and continue to love us so lavishly. And we come this morning longing to love you in return. We hunger for your healing, self-giving, life-creating love. Fill our longing hearts as we join together to worship you so that we may pour out our very lives as an offering of praise and love for you in this world. Through Christ, our Lord, who taught us to pray. Our Father,
who is visible in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Our scripture reading today comes from John chapter 12, verses 20 to 30. Some Greeks were among those who had gone to Jerusalem to worship during the festival. They went to Philip, he was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and he told Andrew, and the two of them went and told Jesus. As Jesus answered them, "The hour has now come for the Son of Man to receive great glory. I am telling you the truth. A grain of wheat remains no more than a single grain unless it is dropped into the ground and dies. If it does die, then it produces many grains. Those who love their own life will lose it. Those who hate their own life in this world will keep it for life eternal. whoever wants to come, whoever wants to serve me must follow me. So what my servant will be with me where I am. And my Father will honour anyone who serves me. Now, my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, do not let this hour come upon me? But that is why I came, so that I might go through this hour of suffering. Father, bring glory to your name. Then a voice spoke from heaven. I have brought glory to it, and I will do so again. The crowd standing there heard the voice, and some of them said it was thunder, while others said an angel spoke to him. But Jesus said to them, it was not for my sake that the voice spoke, but for yours. Now is the time for this world to be judged. Now the ruler of this world will be overthrown. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to me. In saying this, he indicated the kind of death he was going to suffer.
Thank you, Wendy. Sorry for keeping you trapped. Well done navigating this spaghetti junction that we have here. When I was a little girl, one of my favorite books to read was stories written by a Swedish author, Astrid Lindgren, not about Pippi Longstocking, but about Carlson who lived on the roof. Anybody read any of those? See, very interesting. Yes. From Norway, you would know that, Jenny, probably. They were so popular. I don't know why it's only Pippi that mostly made it to the English-speaking world. What do you need to know about Carlson? Well, he lived in Stockholm, the capital of Sweden. And the unique thing about him is that he had a propeller on his back, so he actually could just fly. Carlson, who lived on the roof. That's why he could live on the roof. He built himself a little house on the roof of a block of flats. And then he made friends with a little boy, Midge, who lived in one of those flats. Carlson was very mischievous, by the way. That's what the stories really are about. And together, Midge and Carlson would go on a lot of adventures. But I thought about Carlson again when I was thinking about the passage that Wendy just read for us. At one point, you see, during his many visits to the flat where Midge and his family lived, Carlson planted an orange pip in a plant pot. And he basically hoped that a whole new orange tree would grow out and he could enjoy oranges whenever he wanted to. So every time he would come back to visit, which was pretty much every day, he would dig it out to check how much it's grown, check it out, then put it back in the soil in the pot. He would then, by the way, wipe off his hands into the curtains. Midge's mom was not impressed, shall we say? Well, can you guess, Arthur and others, whether Carlson ever succeeded in growing his new whole orange tree by basically always digging it out and checking if the pip has grown at all? Any chance of success? Aha, exactly. That was his mistake. There's no way to get a new plant if you keep dragging it out of the soil, right? It needs to be buried away for quite a long time. There it can germinate in darkness, and finally, maybe after many, many, many days, we'll start to see a shoot coming out. Whatever it is, whether it's an orange seed pip, whether it's a grain of wheat, any kind of seed, it needs to be gone for quite a while. for a very long time, it might seem like the seed just disappeared. It fell to the ground in vain. Who knows? Who knows what's gonna come out of it? Will anything? And Jesus says, this is pretty much how it is in the kingdom of God. Those who follow Jesus must be prepared to live in the way that to the rest of the world might look like a wasted life, a wasted opportunity. So before our young people go out to their activities, we're going to sing a song together written by a person who had very much experienced this in his own life, the grain falling into the ground. His name is Kagawa Toyohiko, and he lived about 100 years ago in Japan. That's quite far away. Do you know where Japan is? Might look it up later. It's quite far away from here. Some of us might know more about Japan than others. Well, Kagawa was born into a former samurai family, and he lost both of his parents when he was a little boy and had a really, really tough childhood. He came to Christ when he was 15 and was baptized, and he felt moved to follow Christ in doing everything he could to fight injustice and alleviate poverty amongst the poorest of the poor. So he and his wife chose to live among the poor in one of the worst slums for a number of years. And it must have looked such a waste to the watching world, because Kagawa was a person of many, many talents and gifts. He was an economic theorist. He was arguing that there is something that could be called, in his words, cooperative economics, that could provide a different way, not capitalism, not communism, but something that we can do together to make the world a better place for us all. He was a union organizer. He was a best-selling novelist and a poet. He created so many institutions that are still existing even today. Two times he was a nominee for the Nobel Prize in Literature, and three times he was nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize. So you get a sense, quite an amazing personality. It's interesting why we know about him so comparatively little, although some of us in this church have heard about him before. By the way, that's not to say that Kagawa was a saint. Nobody is, and as far as I can tell, he wasn't either. There were some difficult angles to his personality. But he deeply, deeply believed that the redemptive, self-emptying love of Jesus and his way of the cross is reenacted again and again in the lives of his followers, especially as they bear in love the pain and suffering of their neighbors in greatest need. So here's one of the prayers that he wrote. I think that's a good one for us to adopt as our own if we can. God of heaven and earth, send down to us the Holy Spirit that we may write a new book of Acts of the Apostles. Just as through Christ, the Holy Spirit came down on the apostles while, contending with all sorts of difficulties, they walked and gave their witness on the shores of the Mediterranean. That we may bear witness for God and do wonderful things and teach the salvation of the cross. Give us the decision and will to stand up and suffer. We ask through Christ Jesus. Amen. Not an easy prayer to pray, is it? I want you to, if you can, continue thinking about this image of a grain that is called to fall on the ground and what happens to it then. As we sing together this song that he wrote the words, another Japanese person wrote the melody, so it's quite a different melody. The choir is going to sing it once through, and then we will have another two times to join if you want. If you prefer to listen, that's also fine. But I hope that we will join and therefore touch a little bit this very different musical culture as we think about these words and this image of a grain of wheat fallen to the ground. It will probably be best if we remain seated for that one. The text that we are thinking about today has been set by the lectionary, so an agreed calendar of readings that today would have been heard in many languages in many churches. And in some ways, it's an unsurprising one, right? In this season of Lent, to be considering the grain of wheat that falls into the ground, the losing one's life and thereby finding it. It is a reminder that the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, involves
struggle, sacrifice, adversity, suffering. But let's face it, if we really, really look at what Jesus has to say in this passage, it's a deeply uncomfortable message. It is an uncomfortable message for our culture at large, that's for sure. We shy away from any kind of invitation to experience discomfort and suffer as a whole. But it's also a deeply uncomfortable message within the church. We understand that, yes, Jesus had to walk the journey of the cross. But his paradoxical descriptions of life in the kingdom of God, they're not really something we want to accept for our own lives, if we are honest. And yet, Jesus seems to be quite clear. Whoever serves me, he says, must follow me. And what I am there, my servant will be also, which means, yes, his servants will find themselves on that difficult journey towards the cross. An uncomfortable message, the message that we might want to push back against, and actually there are some good reasons to push against it. I was thinking of my own experience growing up in under the communist regime, with the church being, if not under persecution, then under severe pressure. And you find a way of living in it, and then suddenly everything changes. The regime collapses, and Christians are no longer considered to be despised. Yeah, they're no longer opposed. And it was a really, really confusing experience that quite a few Christians decided to solve by basically inviting hate and adversity, by being just obnoxious, by being just difficult, unpleasant people to be with, kind of trying to be as uncomfortable as they possibly could. And that's nothing new. In the early centuries, when Christianity was really young and periods of persecution would be replaced by a relative peace of calm, some Christians really struggled with that. So there are stories of wannabe martyrs, you know, walking on the road and shouting, "I want to be martyred, I want to die." It's almost a glorification of suffering for suffering's sake, isn't it? And ultimately, it's not life-giving. It's self-serving in its own distorted way. And that's one of my criteria that I look at when I consider some particular expression of suffering. Is it life-giving? Is it life-creating? Or does it have something that actually, in its own way, is about the sufferer themselves? And then, of course, there is a fact that suffering can become a basis of an unjust, cruel expectation of others that we must embrace suffering forced upon us. And this is a point that has been made by many feminist thinkers, especially. Some people are expected and made to self-sacrifice and suffer more than others. And when that's happened, something has gone really, really wrong. And it's right to reject an expectation of such suffering, even when it comes with quoting of scripture, including this very scripture we're looking at this morning. We might do well by looking at the power dynamics involved. And perhaps our invitation to embrace the cost of discipleship and the suffering that it might involve has a direct relationship to the power and resources that we might have. In other words, those with much power, many resources, they're the ones who need to hear this message especially loudly. So yes, sacrificial appearance can be used as a mask or become an oppressive ideology or be used something like a fake passport
with the hopes of getting into the kingdom of God. And when that happens, that experience of discomfort, adversity, suffering loses its redemptive quality. And I'm sure we could add some other aberrations and misinterpretations of the grain that must fall to the ground. But then at some point, we will need to stop and we will come to acknowledge that life-giving suffering is not only an invitation, but it's a reality of our life. Not just of human life also, but life on this planet as we know it. My own work has taken me to conversations between theology and science, and in particular, conversations around the presence of life-giving, life-enabling suffering that can be observed in nature. There are, of course, rivaling viewpoints. Some are convinced that aggression is the underlying principle of natural life, or that what might appear as altruism is actually the result of genetic programming, which ensures the survival of the particular animal's genes through the survival of the group. Or perhaps in some other case, it's an anticipation of favor to be returned. But many others, as they study the natural world and our understanding of it, as they look at dynamics between humans and different human groups, they point out to the vast body of examples of letting go in nature and in the human world, something that just can't be explained by a selfish gene or selfish motivation. In fact, some of them see that as the very nature of our reality. We are made of materials that are lent to us for the period of our lives, incorporating in our bodies atoms that have been utilized again by many thousands of living beings before us, and that will be utilized again by many thousands more after our death. Pain seems to be necessary in any universe that involves freedom. All things must participate not only in the taking of life in order to live, but also in the painful giving of their lives that others might live. In my own thinking about this kind of understanding of life, this kind of vision for life, I've come to call it suffering love. If you want almost a one word, suffering love. And you can see perhaps why I have been thinking about it again in relation to our passage from the Gospel of John. For us as Christians, the ultimate example of the power of suffering love is the suffering of God revealed in Christ as the power which overwhelms our self-destruction by participation and transformation. So it's not just about letting go or giving up, but being prepared to do so in a creative and positive way for a positive purpose that is in tune with the very nature of God. It is a joyous kind of attitude, this kind of suffering love. A love that is willing to give up selfish desires and to make sacrifices on behalf of others for the common good and the glory of God. Doing it so generously, creatively, avoiding the pitfall of pride, guided and inspired by the love of God and the gift of grace. When we really look at the power of such creative suffering love, what it's capable of, how it's able to transform people and situations around it, it's pretty mind-blowing. It's a powerful vision, especially when we can observe it from afar. A especially when we read about the examples and are inspired by them. It can be a different matter when it's staring us in the face. And when we realize that with this invitation into the practice of suffering love, we have no guarantee whatsoever that anything good will come out in the end, out of our suffering. At least on the surface, at least for a while, maybe a very long while. The acts of suffering love can seem as if they've failed in terms of their effect. The crucifixion of Jesus, his death on the cross, must have looked very much like a failure to a great part of the watching world, to the disciples themselves. And that great Saturday might be terribly long for some of us. It doesn't keep neatly to our church calendar. But if we are still drawn to this vision, this cost of following Jesus, if we are willing to see what kind of creative process can transform the experience of going through adversity and pain, then I'd like to offer a few glimpses of what it might look like in our own lives. And to invite you to think about three distinct spheres of our lives. They are intertwined, of course, but it might help us to think about them a little bit separately for a moment or two. First of all, suffering is often a bodily experience. That's our first sphere of life. Bodies in pain, in mental anguish, what feels like brokenness of any sort. And eventually, death coming near each one of us. What does suffering love invite us to do in these kind of experiences? My own life has been strongly shaped by my grandmother, Maria, who, with my mom and the rest of the family, was deported to Siberia during Stalin's time, and in its damp, cold climate, soon found herself unable to walk or use her hands fully. There was also excruciating pain for a number of months. And when it finally subsided almost by a miracle, she was left bedridden, able to use only these four fingers, only her thumb and the index finger on each hand. That was it. Everything else was kind of pushed tightly against her body. And that's how she was. That's how she remained for the last 56 years of her life. And that's how I remember her. And at the same time, she was somebody who found profound meaning in that suffering. Somebody who thought of what she could do in her very limited, immobilized state, and thought about the fact that she knew a number of languages and that she could translate things from one language to another in a context in which Christian literature was not published. The authorities did not look upon that kindly, so the only way to do that was through samizdat, typing it on the typewriter. And that's how I remember her, using her index fingers, a little bit of a, what do you call it, a thing that you put when you have a wound, put on because her fingers were quite delicate, and typing. 5 copies of each, you know, using carbon paper. The last copy was not easy to read, but that's how she did it. That's how she lived most of her life. That and doing many other things, but that was a unique contribution that she made. And that reminds me of the words of Henri Nouwen. Some of you will know this deeply profound author. He said, when we keep listening attentively to the voice calling us the beloved, it becomes possible to live our brokenness, not as a confirmation of our fear that we are worthless, but as an opportunity to purify and deepen the blessing that rests upon us. And those who have been cared or prayed for, or given a blessing by someone severely ill or dying, would probably agree that it is a strongly moving and sometimes life-changing experience being blessed by someone who knows what it is to suffer. That's how many people experienced my grandmother. Through her smile, through her prayer, through her letters that she would write, through the little poem that she would type up and give it to you, saying she thought of you. As Nawan puts it so beautifully, the sufferers themselves become wounded healers. But then so much of our suffering is also to do with our social sphere of our lives, our relationships, our sense of identity in the world we inhabit. And some of us live with a raw pain, or perhaps a dull, persistent ache of the loss of deeply loved partners, family members, or friends. Some of us know the depth of the pain arising out of broken links, withered friendships, strained relationships, estranged family members. Some keep searching for a job that would allow them to use the gifts they would love to offer in service, only to find themselves hitting a wall and feeling a deep sense of uselessness and rejection. And then there is loneliness in the family, in school, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, and even in the church, where we call each other brothers and sisters, but may be left alone to figure out the meaning of our lives by ourselves most days of the week. So much that is broken, so much that needs to be made whole. And yes, again, the invitation is there to reach out to others who suffer loss, to be those wounded healers. But there is also a call, I think, for us to together to respond to such suffering as a community, to strive to actually be a community, to be willing to become friends following Jesus' pattern, who always seem to bring unlikely people together. To have the courage to go towards uncomfortable or inconvenient situations rather than to turn away from them. To practice solidarity with those experiencing brokenness. And not only solidarity with brothers and sisters within the community of faith, but those outside it too, those perhaps who are very different from us. Praying for them, alone and together, and being with them in whatever form is possible. And then there is yet another sphere of life in which we might be called to practice suffering love. This is the sphere of meaning-making, the sphere where our hopes reside, the sphere of the vision that guides our lives. And you'd think that saying yes to God would mean protection from anguish in this area of life at least, but no. Both from experience and from the witness of Scripture, we know there may be affliction, there may be dark nights of the soul, there may be a sense of God hiding from us, not hearing us, of us being abandoned by God, no matter how loudly and desperately we cry out for the divine presence. Things rarely stay the same, which is a consolation, and yes, at times another source of anguish. But, in the words of an ancient prayer, all things are passing. Perhaps we might just manage to hold on to God when God seems so far away from us. If not through our own strength and our own faith, then through the faith and the strength and the grace of our fellow pilgrims. That's something that we can do together and for each other and for someone else. If we've read Psalms of Lament, then we'll know that many of them move from putting affliction into words to the pleading for reintegration, for healing, and eventually experiencing often, though not always, new hope and wholeness. And we can't use this as a formula, but we can look for a pattern. The story of Christ himself holds both his suffering and his resurrection. And holding on to that story becomes a place where hope can live again, even in the most pressing and depressing encounters of senseless suffering. And for me personally, such conviction has led to a faith in God for who all time is present now, and in whom all suffering is taken up to gain meaning and to be enveloped in God's love, God's suffering love. But then again, such apparent simplicity of identifying with the sufferings of Christ cannot become forced or shallow, denying the weight of anguish we might be going through, or the length of time we might spend in the darkness of the earth without a single drop of water in the soil, with seemingly no hope of any new shoots of life. And this is also real, and it is not to be taken lightly. So as the suffering love gropes for meaning, it must find it as a gift rather than as a forced explanation, a bit like in the fashion of Job's friends. And when such gift is recognized and gratefully received, one is once again reminded of the paradox deeply ingrained in the experience of suffering love, that in expending oneself, one's own self is enhanced, or in Jesus' words, life is found by losing it. And so I want to end with the words of Paul Fides, a dear colleague and a Baptist theologian who will be known to some of you, and who speaks out of his own experience of suffering love. And this is what he says. We always become more truly ourselves when we give ourselves away, and we sacrifice ourselves only to find that we receive ourselves back. We find ourselves as a mysterious byproduct of losing ourselves. That is the pattern of the divine love itself, and is nothing to do with selfishness, which is a matter of setting out deliberately to realize ourselves as the main goal. So that is what I have, dear sisters and brothers. No guarantees, no easy answers, but a renewed awe at the mystery of our faith. The enormity also of the invitation which Jesus offers to each one of us, however near to him or far from him we feel today. And a realization how much your life, my life, our life together have been enabled and transformed by the suffering love which God had extended to us at different times, in a variety of ways and forms. We have also been made part of that history, if we are ready to say yes once again however feeble, however uncertain, however fearful that yes might be. A yes to the life of a grain that falls into the ground and so bears much fruit.
I was introduced to a new word this week, new for me anyway, fellow feeling, a 16th century word meaning sharing the feelings of others in empathy, compassion and kindness. And I've been reflecting on how we can be cultivators of fellow feeling. I also came to preparing the prayers for this morning in need of salve for myself, for friends who this week have lost dearest ones and are feeling the darkness of grief, and for our aching world, a world crying out for fellow feeling. So I thought I would start with this quite literally. and bring some salve. I'm going to invite you in the room to take some hand cream if you wish. I'll pass these round. And those joining online, hopefully you got the message and might have something to hand. So please take some. Maybe keep it in your hands just now. And when we begin to pray, slowly rub it in. You can begin to rub the cream into your hands. And in this experience, imagine God's salve for our hands, for our souls, for the world. And I'm sure I'm not alone in struggling to find the words at the moment to pray. In this moment, in our fraught world, when we're witnessing genocide on our TV screens and a world crying out for liberation, for salve and healing. So in preparing for this morning, I turned to the poet, theologian and spiritual leader, Padre Gotama, and I've also borrowed from Sabil Ecumenical Center's Waves of Prayer resources. So I begin with Padraig's prayer for clarity in a crumbling world. So let us pick up the stones over which we stumble. Friends, and build altars. Let us listen to the sound of breath in our own bodies. Let us listen to the sounds of our own voices, our own names, our own fears. Let us claw ourselves out from the graves we've dug. Let us lick the earth from our fingers. Let us look up and out and around. The world is big and wide and wild and wonderful and wicked. And our lives are murky, magnificent, malleable and full of meaning. Oremus. Let us pray. Let us greet God in the disorder. Let us greet God in our own chaos, our unmade decisions, and in the trouble around us. God of humanity, let us meet your salve and healing. For ourselves, for one another in our congregation, and for those we hold in our hearts this morning. For me, I'm remembering Tom Torrance and Jess Curtis and their families and friends who are grieving for them today. God, may your comfort bring salve to pain, healing into the cracks and soften our hardness. With Baptist churches around Scotland, we think this morning of the congregations of Central Baptist Church in Paisley, Central Church, City Gates Baptist Church, and Cleland Baptist Church. We pray for their people and the communities they serve. May they be strengthened in fellowship. God of humanity, we pray for all women living under conflict. Palestinian women, Ukrainian women, Sudanese women, Congolese women, for the mothers, grandmothers, the aunties, the sisters, women and girls in Gaza and places of war across our troubled world. Be with them. Hear their cries and heal their oppression with empowerment. Help us understand their experience of oppression so that we can better meet them in fellow feeling and bring our voices to their struggle for liberation. God of inclusivity, grant us a vision of our world as your love would have it. give us the revelation of peace, built on justice and guided by love. Help us bring our voices to the movements which stand for truth and to be united in overcoming the barriers of oppression. May we bear witness to love and cultivate alliances of hope. May we summon our courage, our love, our compassion, our fellowship, and our imaginations to bring about a fairer world. May there be a turning in each of us and in the world. May the fire of justice rise from the belly of the earth. May oppression cease. May liberation come, now and always. Amen.
Standing, let us remain standing for the benediction, which comes from an old prayer that has been adopted by Northumbria community as the ending to the midday prayer. Let nothing disturb thee, nothing affright thee. All things are passing. God never changeth. Patient endurance attaineth to all things. Who God possesseth, in nothing is wanting. Alone God sufficeth. May this be true in our lives, in our words, in our world. Let us go in the peace and love to serve the Lord. Amen. Thank you.